Well, today we return to our series in the book of Acts. And as we do so, we have before us a somewhat puzzling passage. By verse count, it's one of the longest chapters in Acts, but it's not long for the same reason that many of the other chapters of Acts are long. Acts 2 is long, but that's mostly because of Peter's sermon at Pentecost. Acts 7 is very long, but that's almost entirely because of Stephen's prophetic sermon condemning the Jewish leadership. Acts 10 is also long, but that's largely because of Peter's speeches. Acts 27, on the other hand, weighs in at 44 verses, but contains no sermons and only the briefest of speeches from Paul. Maybe calling them speeches is actually too generous. This is almost entirely narrative. Moreover, it's a narrative whose theological significance is not immediately apparent, or at least not to the same degree or in the same way that many of the other stories of Acts were. Think of the most memorable narratives of Acts: the ascension of Jesus, the descent of the Spirit at Pentecost, the instant deaths of Ananias, Sapphira, and Herod, many of the conversion stories, the Philippian jailer, Paul, the Ethiopian eunuch, the stoning of Stephen, the summoning of the Jerusalem Council, the seven sons of Sceva fleeing wounded and naked. Luke manages to tell each of these stories with far less detail, and yet their theological significance is hard to miss. Acts 27, on the other hand, is many times longer and much more detailed than any of those stories, and yet Christians over the centuries have varied pretty widely in how to interpret this story. Equally puzzling is Luke's placement of this episode in the climactic position of the book of Acts. And we know from Acts that Paul was a seasoned traveler, and we know from Paul's letters that he had been shipwrecked many times. He had already been shipwrecked probably at least twice, maybe more than that, by this point of his life. And yet, careful Luke has said nothing of Paul's other shipwrecks. And when he's mentioned the logistics of Paul's travels, it's usually just been a sparse outline at best. Why the explosion of detail here? In what sense is this chapter the climax of Acts? In a book of evangelism, preaching, and church planting, wouldn't we rather expect to find Paul's best sermon as the climax? Or maybe a first century version of a revival? Or maybe one last instance of the Holy Spirit falling on a group of people? As we encounter chapter 27, we might be tempted to wonder, as Luke got to the end of Acts 26, was he suddenly struck by the fear that his readers would grow bored of sermons, speeches, and trial scenes, and thus decided to throw his audience a bone? You know, a staple adventure story of storm and shipwreck on the Mediterranean, modeled on the Greek classics. Well, I think there are several ways to answer those questions, but for now, I'll simply suggest that we begin by picking up a thread that we started following in our last sermon on Acts, and that was the parallels between Paul and Jesus. So in the two sermons I did on Acts 25 and 26, I argued that Luke includes several details there that draw our attention to parallels between Paul's trials and Jesus' trials. And this is because Luke wants to show us Paul being conformed to the image of Christ. This evening, I want to argue that Luke's continuing the same theme, same kind of theme here in Acts 27. So as we read the text together, think about the final days and hours of Jesus' life and look for parallels in Paul's final recorded journey, Acts 27. Oh, and I left my Bible down here, so. And when it was decided that we should sail for Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius. And embarking in a ship of Adramidium, which was about to sail to the ports along the coast of Asia, we put to sea, accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica. The next day we put in at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him leave to go to his friends and be cared for. And putting out to sea from there, we sailed under the lee of Cyprus, because the winds were against us. And when we had sailed across the open sea along the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra and Lycia. There the centurion found a ship of Alexandria sailing for Italy and put us on board. We sailed slowly for a number of days and arrived with difficulty off Cnidus. And as the wind did not allow us to go farther, we sailed under the lee of Crete off Salmone. Coasting along it with difficulty, we came to a place called Fair Havens, near which was the city of Lycia. Since much time had passed and the voyage was now dangerous, because even the fast was already over, Paul advised them, saying, "Sirs, I perceive that the voyage will be with injury and much loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives." But the centurion paid more attention to the pilot and to the owner of the ship than to what Paul said. And because the harbor was not suitable to spend winter in, the majority decided to put out to sea from there on the chance that somehow they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete, facing both southwest and northwest, and spend the winter there. Now when the south wind blew gently, supposing that they had obtained their purpose, they weighed anchor and sailed along Crete, close to the shore. But soon a tempestuous wind, called the nor'easter, struck down from the land. And when the ship was caught and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and were driven along. Running under the lee of a small island called Cauda, we managed with difficulty to secure the ship's boat. After hoisting it up, they used supports to undergird the ship. Then, fearing that they would run aground on Syrtis, they lowered the gear, and thus they were driven along. Since we were violently storm-tossed, they began the next day to jettison the cargo. And on the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small tempest lay on us, all hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. Since they had been without food a long time, Paul stood up among them and said, "Men, you should have listened to me and not set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss. Yet now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night there stood before me an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I worship. And he said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. So take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told. But we must run aground on some island.' When the 14th night had come, as we were being driven across the Adriatic Sea, about midnight the sailors suspected that they were nearing land. So they took a sounding and found 20 fathoms. A little farther on, they took a sounding again and found 15 fathoms. And fearing that we might run on the rocks, they let down 4 anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come. And as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship and had lowered the ship's boat into the sea under pretense of laying out anchors from the bow, Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, 'Unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved.' Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's boat and let it go. As day was about to dawn, Paul urged them all to take some food, saying, Today is the 14th day that you've continued in suspense and without food, having taken nothing. Therefore, I urge you to take some food, for it will give you strength, for not a hair is to perish from the head of any of you. And when he had said these things, he took bread, and giving thanks to God in the presence of all, he broke it and began to eat. Then they were all encouraged and ate some food themselves. We were in all 276 persons in the ship. And when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship, throwing out the wheat into the sea. Now when it was day, they did not recognize the land, but they noticed a bay with a beach, on which they planned, if possible, to run the ship ashore. So they cast off the anchors and left them in the sea, and at the same time loosening the ropes that tied the rudders. Then hoisting the foresail to the wind, they made for the beach. But striking a reef, they ran the vessel aground. The bow stuck and remained immovable, and the stern was being broken up by the surf. The soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any should swim away and escape. But the centurion, wishing to save Paul, kept them from carrying out their plan. He ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and make for land, and the rest on planks or pieces of the ship. And so it was that all were brought safely to land. Well, this is the word of the Lord. I encourage you to keep the text in front of you. May the Lord help us to understand, believe, and obey his word. Well, a sermon text is a story of salvation. As such, it illustrates the need for salvation, the message of salvation, and the messenger of salvation. First, the need for salvation. Look again at this passage from the perspective of the sailors and the passengers. They are in need of a literal, physical, immediate, temporal, bodily salvation. Now, although that point is in a general way obvious throughout this entire story, Luke highlights it for us readers by repeating a few words that we ought to notice. The Greek words for salvation and to save, seven times, always a significant number in the Bible, here in this passage. Now, that's not very clear in the ESV translation, so I want to show that to you quickly. Number one, you have verse 20, all hope of our being saved was abandoned. Number two, verse 31, unless those men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved. Number three is in verse 34, therefore I urge you to take food, for it will be for your salvation, is a literal exact translation of the Greek. And the ESV acknowledges it as much. If you're looking in a pew Bible or a study Bible, you're probably going to find a footnote of some kind that will say deliverance or salvation, because that's the actual word. My guess is that they translated it this way to show how this food would bring salvation. It would provide physical strength to swim to exhausted travelers. Number four, verse 33, but the centurion wishing to save Paul. Number five, verse 44, and so it was that all were brought safely to land. Brought safely is another version of the Greek word to save and through. And then appearances 6 and 7 appear in the first few verses of chapter 28. Again, it's brought safely through and escaped in verse 4, which is literally saved. And while I decided to save the first 10 verses of chapter 28 for next time, they really are part of the same story of shipwreck that we're considering this evening. But Luke also highlights the need for salvation in verses 13 through 20. Just look again with me at this paragraph and notice the descent into despair. Here in these verses, Luke describes a series of five actions, each progressively more desperate, which the sailors take as they attempt to save themselves from the storm. You can see that series in verses 16 through 19. First, they secure the lifeboat, which seems to mean they bring it aboard the ship so it won't bang violently against the hull. Secondly, they reinforce the ship. Commentators debate what this means, some version of tying ropes around the ship to give it extra strength against the beating of the waves. Thirdly, they lower the gear, which could mean throwing down sea anchors or taking down the mainsail In either case, they want to slow down the ship so it doesn't run aground sandbars off the coasts of Africa. Fourthly, they jettison cargo. They're trying to lighten the ship here because it's taking on water, presumably. Shows how desperate they were. And fifthly, they threw the tackle overboard, which means, according to one commentator, all the spare gear, and might even include the mainsail and the main yard. Notice how Luke concludes this descent into despair in verse 20 with a description of both literal and metaphorical darkness. Literally, the storm is so thick and persistent that they have seen neither sun nor stars, which means that they can't navigate and have little to no sense of where they are or where they will be when this storm eventually ends. Metaphorically, this is the darkness of hopelessness. Throughout the Hebrew Bible, seeing the sun symbolizes life and joy. They're on death's doorstep. And to add to the poignancy of this moment, consider that this situation could have been prevented. They are in this predicament because of the folly and the hastiness of the ship's owner, the ship's pilot, and the centurion. Look again at verses 9 through 12. Recall that Paul advised them not to make this trip. I don't think Paul's advice here was based on prophetic revelation, not at this point in this story. Instead, it was based on Paul's extensive experience traveling in the Mediterranean. Notice Luke's comment in verse 9 that the voyage was now dangerous because even the fast was already over. This was a reference to the fast associated with the Day of Atonement, which scholars estimate in this case, in this year, which is believed to be AD 59, began on October 5th. And it was well known in the Mediterranean ancient world that the sea became very dangerous for traveling in the autumn and winter months due to sudden, unpredictable storms, just like this one. So put all these observations together. These sailors are in a deadly mess of their own making, lost, adrift in a violent, chaotic storm. The lights have been turned off. They're in imminent danger of sinking down to the bottom of the ocean. There's nothing they can do to save themselves. Is this not a picture of man's universal need for salvation? On an individual level, you might think of a point in your own life when you were weighed down with anxiety, shame, guilt, regret, or perhaps a time when you were adrift in an ocean of chaos, instability, confusion, not knowing the way to peace and blessing. Or on a corporate level, we might think generally of man's fallen condition due to Adam's folly and sin, his hastiness. Mankind has been cast out of the garden, away from God's favorable presence and blessing. And apart from his help, we are adrift in a storm of his judgment, lost and in darkness, without hope beyond the grave. But isn't this passage also an illustration of the way in which the Lord so often helps us to realize our need? Think about those five futile attempts to strengthen and save the ship, and the way in which the sailors gradually despair as they realize none of these things will save them. Isn't it often the case with us that we only turn to the Lord for salvation when every other attempt has proved fruitless? As I thought about the need for salvation illustrated here, I was reminded of what a close friend and mentor from Florida, the chaplain of the Osceola County Jail, told me about his ministry. He told me that his favorite part of the jail ministry, of working in the jail, was the atmosphere of the jail, by which he meant the sobriety, honesty, and introspection that are so often associated with awaiting a trial date. He explained that when you're sitting in a jail cell, it's much harder to be delusional about or distracted from facing your own sins. and that he explained some of the best conversations he'd ever had were with inmates who often were much more willing to shed the pretenses, the disguises, and the delusions or distractions that we might otherwise hide behind during the course of normal life. Well, perhaps some of you right now feel like passengers or sailors in this boat, caught in a storm, despairing over failed solutions. If that's you today, I'd simply ask you, could it be the grace of God at work in your life, showing you your need for salvation that only God can accomplish? That's the need for salvation. But secondly, the message of salvation. Look again with me at verses 21 and 26, and notice that when the passengers and sailors reach their lowest point, the Lord sends a message of salvation. That this salvation is entirely a gift of God's grace, something which the sailors, of course, could not do for themselves, is obvious in a general way throughout the story. But once again, Luke zooms in. He highlights this theme with a few clues that we ought to note. The first clue is the word used in verse 24 to describe the Lord's decision to save all the passengers on this ship. So the Greek word for granted, charizomai, is connected to the Greek word for grace, charis, and in many other contexts means forgiven or favored. To bring out the theological overtones, we could have an awkward translation like, God has graced you, all those who sail with you. It's a clear statement that the salvation of every passenger on the ship would be an act of sovereign grace, and one which the passengers themselves had not even known how to ask, since they did not know the Lord. These were pagans. They didn't know the name of Jesus. They prayed to their pagan gods. In fact, it was the Apostle Paul who had been praying for their salvation. More on that in a minute. The second clue, this is Luke's theme, is to be found in a hodgepodge of details which together point to an Exodus motif here in this passage. So some of those details we'll have to wait until chapter 28. More on that next time. But here in chapter 27, we have at least five significant clues worth noticing. We have a story of deliverance through water and wind. Think of the Red Sea crossing. A prophetic figure like Moses who leads the people to salvation. The mention of a persistent darkness and 3 days. Think of the ninth plague in Exodus 10. A midnight meal. Think of Passover. And mention of the 14th day. It's actually mentioned twice. Remember that the Feast of Unleavened Bread began every year on the 14th day of the first month. And that was right after Passover. Luke tells this story in a way that invites us as readers to compare it with the Israelite exodus from Egypt. And that's not just a fun little puzzle for theologians to ferret out and geek out on. The story of the Exodus is the Old Testament's archetypal story of salvation. It's the cornerstone of Israel's identity. It's the gracious bedrock upon which the law of God rests. Think of the preface to the Ten Commandments. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. As one commentator pointed out, we could draw out several implications from observing this Exodus motif, this Exodus typology. For one thing, it's both ironic and ominous to observe that Jerusalem, the temple, and the Sanhedrin are actually on the wrong side of this Exodus, perhaps a hint that Israel has become like Egypt. So for me, it would be over here. I guess for you guys, it would be backwards. I can do my geography. But Paul's heading west, away from Israel. For another, it's wonderful to note that this ship is almost entirely filled with Gentiles, which seems to be symbolic of the gospel going to the Gentile nations. For another, it's an illustration of Paul's prophetic calling, and by extension, the churches, to be a messenger of hope to the world. But for now, the main implication I want you to consider is the nature of Christian salvation. It's entirely of God's grace, and it requires a faithful response, just like the Exodus from Egypt. Now, as Pastor Rayburn so helpfully pointed out in his sermon on this same passage 9 years ago, I'm sure all of you remember in great detail, but I'll repeat it just in case. Luke's presentation of the message of salvation here holds together what we are inclined to think of as opposite extremes: God's sovereignty and man's responsibility in salvation. And as he pointed out in that sermon, we can see both so clearly here in this passage. In verses 24 and 25, the affirmation that salvation is entirely an act of God's free grace, predestined by the counsel of God, to which we can add nothing. And at the very same time, the straightforward description of man's responsibility in verses 31 and 34. As Paul himself affirms in verse 25, he was certain of God's promise of salvation would materialize for every passenger on that ship. And yet, Paul did not hesitate to warn the centurion, unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved. And did not shrink from telling them that this meal was for your salvation. So how can we put these two truths together? Certainly there's mystery here that's far beyond us. But one way to get at it is to recognize that the Lord not only ordains the end, but he ordains the means. God's unbreakable promise notwithstanding, these sailors could not have been saved if they had abandoned the ship. God's unbreakable promise notwithstanding, those passengers could not have been saved if they had refused to eat. God's promise of salvation was true, and obedient faith was required of those who would be saved. Few documents throughout history have done more to celebrate and proclaim God's sovereign grace than the Westminster Confession of Faith. I think very few would disagree with that. And yet, even the Westminster Confession of Faith clearly emphasizes that a faithful response is required for all those who would be saved. Just think about Shorter Catechism 85. What does God require of us that we may escape his wrath and curse due to us for sin? In other words, what must I do to be saved? Which is really the question of this text, as it's been the question of so many other stories in the book of Acts. Answer: to escape the wrath and curse of God due to us for sin, God requires of us faith in Jesus Christ, repentance unto life, with the diligent use of all the outward means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of redemption. In other words, God sovereignly ordains the end of salvation in such a way that all credit and glory go to him. And it is our responsibility to lay hold of the grace which he has offered. Christian, this is what makes the means of grace so wonderful and so weighty. The Bible, prayer, Christian fellowship, the sacraments, worship, preaching, these things are not hard to find. They are easily within your reach. And yet, through these means, the Lord promises to communicate saving grace, what you could never do for yourself, to the faithful. So, Christian, lay hold of the means of grace, the message of salvation, and lastly, the messenger of salvation. So far, we've considered this story from the perspective of the sailors and the passengers. But the truth is, we could equally consider it from the perspective of the Apostle Paul. Now, it's true, of course, the Apostle Paul was also a passenger equally in need of this very immediate physical salvation. However, there are some key differences between the Apostle Paul's experience of being on this in the storm and the shared experiences of everyone else on the ship. For one thing, even prior to the message of salvation given here in verse 24, the Apostle Paul had already heard the promise of Christ in Acts 23:11 that he must testify also in Rome. So surely that must have given him great hope as he went into this storm, that the Lord would save him. But even more importantly for our purposes this evening, Luke here presents Paul as the one whom God used to lead these passengers and sailors to salvation. Once again, we can note, this is obvious in a general way throughout the whole story. By the end of it, it's clear Paul is the unquestioned leader. But once again, we can also note that Luke zooms in. He highlights this theme for us so that we won't miss it. And he does it with some subtle clues. We should pay careful attention to those. What are they? Well, we've already observed many hints of an Exodus theme. So I'll just point out that Paul resembles Moses here. Both are prophets who bring a message of hope and lead the people to salvation. But the mention of prophets really ought to make us think about another prophet from the Old Testament. Another prophet who also found himself on a ship with pagan soldiers, sailors, heading west in a violent storm on the Mediterranean. Another prophet who was also called to testify to a Gentile audience in a pagan capital city. Another sea story, which also mentions 3 days, pagan sailors praying to their pagan gods and throwing cargo overboard in desperation. Of course, I'm talking about the prophet Jonah. But what is most interesting here is not how Luke implicitly compares Paul and Jonah, but how he implicitly contrasts Paul and Jonah. The similarities are obvious and mostly superficial, but the contrasts are rich and informative. Paul and Jonah are both prophets, called to testify before a pagan king in the capital city of an empire. But while Jonah resists his calling and then mopes and complains when he reluctantly fulfills it, Paul is, as we've seen over and over again, ready and willing. Making it to Rome was one of his great ambitions in life. Paul and Jonah are both stuck on board a ship that's in danger of sinking in a terrible storm. But while Jonah is a liability to the sailors, he's in fact the cause of the storm, Paul is an asset, the only one who can lead them safely through it. Because of his guilt and foolishness, Jonah must be thrown out of the boat for the sailors to survive this storm. But because of his righteousness and wisdom, Paul must be kept inside the boat along with everybody else in order to survive. In both cases, pagan soldiers vainly attempt to save themselves by tossing out cargo and praying to their pagan gods. But Jonah seems basically unconcerned about the welfare of these men. Asleep in the inner part of the boat, he only prays for them when goaded into it. It actually doesn't say he prays, it's sort of implied they are praying. Paul, however, wisely advises the sailors from the beginning not to make this journey, and then he effectively intercedes for them. Look again at verse 24. Notice how the Lord says he granted you all those who sail with you. That's implying this was an answer to Paul's prayers. And yes, it's true that both Paul and Jonah end up saving the sailors from the storm in a manner of speaking. But Paul does so by encouraging them, exhorting them to believe God's word, and feeding them. Jonah does so by becoming fish food. Are you starting to get Luke's point? Paul is the better Jonah. From the beginning, the Lord's commission of Israel had always included a prophetic dimension to intercede for the nations, to bring them God's word, to lead them to salvation. But sadly, Israel often failed to fulfill this calling. And even when she had fulfilled it, it was often done, like Jonah, reluctantly and in spite of herself. But throughout the book of Acts, Luke has shown us a renewal of this prophetic commission, a new chapter in this calling. The church, all those who've been baptized, believe in Christ, receive the Holy Spirit, whether Jew or Gentile, now inherits this calling. And while this prophetic calling always included going to the nations, this emphasis is magnified as the hostility, the difference between Jew and Gentile has been broken down in Christ. Ultimately, this is what Acts 27 is about. And this is one of the reasons why it stands in the climactic position of Acts, because it's showing us the church's calling to be a messenger of hope to the world. Church, I want to remind you this evening that we, like Paul, actually know the name and the character of Jesus. And so we, like Paul, can and should intercede for a dying world. We, like Paul, have been entrusted with the message of salvation, which we ought to proclaim to a dark world. Just as Paul exhorted famished passengers to eat bread for their salvation, so we should exhort a spiritually starved world to feast upon Christ, the bread of life. But there's one more similarity between Jonah and Paul that we should not miss. Both go down into the ocean. Jonah chapter 2 records his prayer from the belly of the great fish. If you read that prayer carefully, you'll see clearly that Jonah describes this ascent into the ocean, as a death-like experience. And Jesus picks up on those exact associations in Matthew 10 when he describes his own death and his 3 days in the grave as the sign of Jonah. For Jesus, those 3 days in the grave, followed by resurrection, of course, prove that he is the fulfillment of the Old Testament, that he is, in fact, the Lord's prophet, as he had been saying all along. In that sense, we could say that Jesus' life, death, and resurrection follow the pattern of Jonah's life, death, down into the belly of the whale, and resurrection, ascent from the ocean. But in an even deeper sense, it would be better to say that Jesus is the pattern, and all other types, Moses, Jonah, Paul, and more, are merely dim reflections of him. And this is, I believe, the deepest reason why the shipwreck is the climax of Acts. Because here we see Paul following Jesus into a symbolic death. Shipwreck, darkness, descent into the ocean, so that others can be saved. Christian, this is what it looks like to follow Jesus, to stay on a sinking ship, so that the hope of salvation can shine to others, and to do so believing that on the other side of death, there will be resurrection. Amen.